episode of These Go to 11. Let's turn it up. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to These Go to 11, an unchurchy conversation about everyday faith. Please make sure you like, subscribe, and review on your favorite podcast platform. This not only helps us to get our content out there, but also helps us to find out what you, our faithful listeners, think. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to These Go to 11. Once again, I'm Nathan Bell. Joining me as always, Greg Dutcher. Greg, what's going on, man?
I'm doing well, man. Can you hear me okay? Because I hear you, but not through my headphones.
I can hear you fine.
And I can hear you fine. I can hear you fine. Let's just keep doing that. No, I can hear you fine.
No, I can hear you fine.
Dude, tell me, since the topic came up and we're not afraid of the random, did you ever do that stupid thing with like a girlfriend growing up where you hang up, you hang up, you hang up?
I did not, but
yeah, me either.
Here's the reason why.
Yeah.
I only dated one other girl before Joy.
Wow.
And I dated her when I was in ninth grade. And I am happy / proud to say I was not that lame when I was in ninth grade. I became more lame later in life.
Yes. I will proudly say I was that lame. I did do such things. And sometimes I look back, wow, Lord, thank you for not like striking me down for such idiocy. But yeah, like, oh no, you got, no, I'm not gonna hang, you can hang up. Wow. Anyway, just no, because we had that moment.
Actually, in fact, we were just talking about this, but Joy's family, you know, they lived in Ethiopia for number of years, and she would go and visit them on holidays during, you know, school breaks and things like that. And, you know, back then was AOL chat.
Oh, yeah.
And so I would actually fall asleep, no joke, chatting with her. Like, we'd be just chatting back and forth.
Wow.
And I had this comfy chair, kind of like what you're sitting in now, yep, at our computer desk. And I would literally, like, fall asleep. And I'd wake up, you know, like a half hour later, and, you know, on the screen would just be like a string of like nonsense, you know, letters. Enjoy, you know, her little thing there. Did you fall asleep? Are you okay? I guess you fell asleep. I'll talk to you tomorrow.
That's so funny. Is that, was that, that was AOL Instant Messenger?
That was AIM. Yep.
AIM. I remember that, dude.
Yep.
I remember that. The early days of the internet. I had, I think my first email was Juno. Do you remember that?
Yep.
And remember, you'd hear the
brrr. Yep. Yep.
It would say handshaking. Yep. It would take forever to establish the connection. And when you first went to websites, do you remember it would like pixelate?
Yes.
From top to bottom row by painful row.
Yep.
Dude, are we that old?
We are.
Yeah, I'm older than you.
I know.
Wow.
I know, but not by much. I mean, that's the thing. Like, we're old enough within the same generational pattern that I remember the upcoming computers and all
it's
of
crazy.
That stuff.
Sometimes, dude, I think, because I realize my kids have always known it, and when I teach college students, like recently, when I was at Towson, it was interesting, two young ladies in the front got there a little early, and they were just chit-chatting, very, very, very nice kids, and they were just asking me, oh, professor, when you were here at Towson, because, you know, I always say I was there a million years ago, 32 years ago that I graduated, oh, yeah, I tell them, oh, the whole liberal arts building, that it wasn't here.
Right.
Obviously, no Starbucks in the library. All the English courses were in Linthicum. That building's being torn down now. And they were just fascinated. They were asking me questions that I realized they had no framework to understand.
I know.
Like, they were like, how did you know where to go? I said, well, there's this weird thing that usually exists called paper.
Right.
And they would send you a thick packet of paper. And I said, and you often knew if you were accepted or rejected by a college just by the thickness of the envelope.
Yeah.
If you had a thin envelope, it was probably just one page to tell you, we regret to inform you. If you had a whole stack, it was other stuff. So they couldn't believe Well, how did, so I said, yeah, they would say your orientation is on this date. Here's a phone number you could call for more info. You need to show up on campus and register for your parking pass. And
yeah,
I said, you never thought anything of it?
Just yeah.
What you did? And they couldn't believe it.
Joy is a big fan of NCIS.
Oh, yeah.
And we were just watching an episode recently where all of their smart devices got hacked.
Yeah.
And so they had no way, you know, no way to basically, you know, locate something, you know. So one of the people's talking and they're like, oh, yeah, just drop me a pin to that location.
Yeah.
And they're like, I can't do that. You don't have your phone. And he's like, how am I supposed to get there? And, you know, Gibbs, and he's like, get a map.
Yeah, right. What a map? What is that? Dude, it's scary when MapQuest is considered old school.
I know.
That was cutting edge at the time.
Right.
Remember, you'd map it out, you'd pre-print.
Print the directions.
Your directions. Yep. I mean, nobody ever thinks about it anymore. Yeah, it is fascinating, dude, that we do have the, I guess, unique place in life. In our generation to say we remember in Stephen King's Dark Tower series, kind of a fantasy epic in another world. The phrase there is they refer to things in the present as whatever, but the past as that was before the world turned.
Mm.
And I honestly do feel like it's been such an epic shift.
Yeah.
You know, that the first essentially 20 plus years of my life, almost 30, we're lived in one reality.
Right.
Then you saw it morph and shift, and it's we're never going back, dude.
No.
Unless we have a good old zombie apocalypse.
Or an EMP.
An EMP. It's an EMP that knocked things out for a year, I would just like to see how people get by.
Right.
Yeah. Of course, I act like I'm all self-reliant. I'd be the first person sniveling about not getting my Orioles updates.
What do you mean I can't order ahead, Duncan?
No, come on. I've got points on my Starbucks app. I've got to use. That's so true, dude.
I used to have a former boss of mine who would contemplate those things. He's like, do you know what you would do if anything like that ever happened? And I'm like, yeah, that was literally my college degree. Like, I grew up in New Hampshire. I lived that. Like,
yeah.
What are you talking? He's like, if we ever run into that situation, I'm finding you.
Yes. It's bad, dude, if people think of us as the rugged survivalist. We're like, we can do it, man. Yeah, I'm amazed sometimes, Nathan, how much I just rely for all my worlds, church, grad school, teaching, the technology.
Yeah.
And I'm all in. I rely on it literally every single day.
Yeah.
Anything you upload, anything you download, I always rely on it. But I got through college and seminary. Never had a computer.
Yeah.
There in seminary, I was in seminary 93 to 97.
Okay.
So there were some students I remember with these huge, thick, like 5-inch thick laptops, right?
Yep.
That were clanking away. They were just those big bricks, and they'd bring them into class, plug them in or whatever. And I remember thinking, what is that? I had an electronic typewriter.
Nice.
That was my cutting edge device, and never thought anything of it. And when we wrote Greek and Hebrew papers, I was telling this to Ryle, one of our elders who's in his retirement years, is doing seminary, which is really cool. And I told him, I said, Ryle, you know, when I was in it and I took Greek and Hebrew, you had to type and leave space to go back and write the Greek or Hebrew words by hand.
Yeah.
That's just how you did it. Anyway, enough down memory lane.
That's right.
Anybody listening that's young is like, would these old guys stop droning? And then back in my day when I should get off my lawn, I'd walk up to, you know, 5 miles to school and back, uphill both ways.
In the snow.
And then I'd come home and I'd feed the chickens. All right. That's all I got. More important things to talk about.
More important things. Well, we are still in March at this point, and we're actually in Holy Week right now.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we just celebrated Palm Sunday. We are heading into Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and of course, you know, Resurrection Sunday. And so, Greg, we thought we would go ahead and pivot. We had been looking at Exodus and how Exodus is really a milestone in the Hebrew culture, is a milestone for the Jewish culture, and really is a starting point for us as believers, mm-hmm. and how God is just showing his people through the Exodus something that he's ultimately going to fulfill, as you put it a couple weeks ago, on a cosmic scale.
Yeah.
Not just the deliverance of one little small nation, but of generations of people from past, present, and future. Yeah. That is what the cross will ultimately represent.
Yeah.
And so for Holy Week, we are going to be looking at the significance of the Garden of Gethsemane, but also the six sayings of Christ on the cross. We're going to kind of...
Seven sayings.
Yeah.
I caught that last week at the very end. Although, I'll put in something really quick for one of our faithful listeners. And you know who I'm talking about, my friend. One of those sayings is debated.
Okay.
I actually think it's likely legitimate, but we can cover that.
Okay.
We can cover that. So in a sense, there are some people that say there were only six legitimate. The one I'll take away the suspense is some ancient texts do not have "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Okay.
But we'll get into that.
Talk about that when we get there. Yeah, Greg, we left off with Christ infusing new meaning into the Passover meal that he is sharing with his disciples, what we now celebrate and call communion. And so we leave that meal,
mm-hmm.
and Christ takes his disciples, minus Judas,
yep.
who is going to betray him, to the garden, and he has... most of them remain on the outskirts, and then he takes three of them in a little bit further.
Yeah.
And then he himself goes in even further.
Yeah.
Talk to us about what's going on here and what Christ is doing ultimately.
Yeah, it's fascinating to me, the post-prayer time in the garden. A lot of commentators have pointed this out. It even actually came out when the Passion movie came out. I think I saw Gibson talking about this in an interview. That was, you believe it, that was 20 years ago.
Whew.
2004 movie came out.
I remember seeing that in theaters.
Me too. I saw it at the Senator Theater.
Okay.
And it's the one movie that I'm not judging others that did it. Dude, I just could not get like junk food, popcorn.
Yeah.
For that movie.
Yeah, it was,
There were people that did, I remember. It just felt...
a little,
Felt weird.
I hear what you're saying.
For me, I just felt, I don't know how to spectate.
It wasn't as much of a entertainment type movie. It would be like doing that with a documentary or something.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. It would be weird doing that if you saw documentary footage of the Normandy invasion.
Yeah.
And it's tough. But one of the things that stands out is, and I think this is often forgotten, is that Jesus had good cover.
Mm.
He knows that the temple guard, because of Judas's betrayal, is on their way to arrest him. And once that happens, it's just automatic.
Yeah.
You know, everything is going to play out by script. So it's interesting that the environment for his final, what we might call prayer of wrestling, mm-hmm. with his father, is in an environment it would have been incredibly easy for him to escape.
Mm.
There was no way in the darkness, if he had a head start, that you're likely going to find this peasant who wants to be hidden and get out. So he's staying put. I think that's actually part of it. I think some of the temptation is probably... spatially, geographically, mm-hmm. related. So he's staying put. Peter, James, and John are the three,
yep.
that come a little further into the garden with him. And it's just interesting. I mean, Gethsemane literally means it's like olive press, which is just interesting imagery for what's going on.
Mm.
And here he is on the ground. Of course, Luke tells us that he sweat great drops of blood. Mm-hmm. We've talked about that in some other podcasts. Yeah. There is a condition called hematidrosis.
Mm-hmm.
It's been documented because some people think, well, it's a figure of speech. Maybe, but it doesn't have to be.
Right.
There is a condition where capillaries burst.
Close to the surface where the sweat and blood
exactly.
mix.
Yeah. And they basically mix with the perspiration, ooze through the sweat glands, and you're sweating blood. It's a documented condition under times of extreme duress.
Yeah.
So just think about that. What fascinates me about it, Nathan, is that Jesus also seems to crave the companionship of his friends. Mm. And I think that's legit.
Yeah.
He wants his friends near him. Won't you stay awake and pray?
Yeah.
So he wants to talk to his father, but he wants them nearby.
Yeah.
And there, they've had a long day. They've had a big meal. They've had wine. And they can't stay awake.
Yeah. I mean, in fairness, it's late into the evening.
It's very late.
Yeah.
And they're nodding off. And, well, dude, you started by saying you're texting Joy in another lifetime on AOL.
Yeah.
And, you know, eventually your fingers probably slide and you drift and you're gone. And we know that feeling, right?
Yeah.
Staying awake. But Jesus is telling them to stay awake. And here he is on the ground praying. And I just am so taken by it, Nathan. The Father, is it possible to remove this cup from me? And that cup is a clear symbol, and I meant to have some of these on here, dude, so I'm going to find this quickly.
Well, while you're doing that, I think one of the things that we've mentioned before, you know, obviously, talking about the passion, you know, Gibson's portrayal of, you know, what Christ went through, very, very accurate, to particularly, you know, Catholic tradition.
Yeah.
But one of the things that I find fascinating, and I don't think this in any way takes away from it, is that portrayal of Satan in the garden with him. Mm-hmm. That whole scene, I find cinematically so profound. Mm-hmm. And also, that's something that you can visually imagine going on. And
it was a brilliant,
you know, just that back and forth where Satan is whispering into the ear of Christ, right? And Christ's focus is still just on his Father.
Yes.
And then his resolve at the end, crushing the head of that snake that's going through. Just such a beautiful picture. I show that to my students every year.
Yeah.
Because it is just such a beautiful picture of what Christ is resolving and setting himself to do.
Oh, dude, let's talk about that since you brought it up. Yeah, that depiction. Yes, I'll be the first to say, no, we don't have that described in Scripture. So it's an artistic choice.
Yeah.
It's a cinematic choice. And I'll argue, and I know you agree because we've talked about this, but the right one.
Yes.
If you don't have that scene in The Passion of the Christ, you have a really well done depiction of the final 12 hours of Jesus, particularly the scourging, which a lot of people I don't think realize. Jesus was submitted to before the crucifixion.
Right.
That is portrayed very graphically in the movie. It's a hard scene to watch. Obviously how he was mocked by the soldiers. He was bounced from ruler to ruler. I mean, he had six trials total, three Jewish, three Roman.
Mm-hmm.
They violated a bunch of their own laws. That's a whole other thing. But you would have a depiction without the meaning.
Yes.
That scene at the beginning is brilliant because it shows Jesus in Gethsemane. It's the prayer is there. You'll hear him, Abba, Abba, Adonai. He's asking, and it's translated for us because the whole movie is in Aramaic.
Yeah.
And it's translated for us in subtitles. You know, is it possible to remove this cup? But you've got Satan there in the scene, who is tempting him, which portrays what Jesus is wrestling with. I always heard this, somebody say this years ago, God doesn't tempt, he does test.
Yeah.
Satan tempts. And often it's the same event, it's the same incident, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you could say a man who's tempted by evil to be unfaithful to his wife also has a moment to be tested to see if the mettle of his faith and trust in God's promises and his commands will hold.
Yeah.
That is similar to what's going on here. And because Satan says things like this in that scene in the movie, you can't do this.
Right.
This is, it's too costly. It's too much for one man to bear the sins of the world.
Yeah.
Now you know that's the exposition the viewer needs to understand everything else.
Right.
Oh, this is what he's doing.
Yes.
This is his mission to bear our sins away.
Yes.
This is what he's going to do. So, yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that scene, Nathan. I'm a big fan of it.
Yeah.
And you're right, cinematically it works. And he's just taking the symbolism from Genesis 3.
Right.
The proto-euangelion, which you talked about, the first announcement of the gospel.
Yeah.
Where that's the promise. That's the conflict.
Right.
Yeah, there's this epic conflict coming.
Yep.
And here we see it at the events of Christ's death. Christ is going to be seriously harmed.
Yeah.
And he certainly is. He's crucified. He dies, but he's going to crush the serpent.
Yeah.
So the fact that we find Jesus here, I mean, he knows it's coming.
Yeah.
And I think the key to the whole thing, and I did find it when you kindly gave me that introduction, Nathan. I mean, there's several passages. But Jeremiah 25:15, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.
Mm.
Isaiah 51:17, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. You see it again in Revelation 14. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger.
Hmm.
This symbol of the cup, that's what Jesus is wrestling with there in the garden.
Yeah.
Because I think John Stott wrote an article many, many years ago, 70s or 80s, called Was Socrates Braver Than Jesus?
Mm.
Because when Socrates is faced with his trial, he grabs the hemlock and drinks it boldly. He tells his disciples, don't shed a tear. Mm-hmm. I'm taking the stand for the truth. So obviously Stott is going to argue, of course not.
Right.
Socrates is not braver than Jesus. But why is Jesus staggering here?
Yeah.
Socrates was considering the prospect of a quick death, an unpleasant one, but his own physical death. Jesus is looking, yeah, sure, at his death in a very unpleasant one.
Right.
Basically slow asphyxiation, but he's looking at something more.
Yeah.
And here's the heart of the whole story.
Yeah.
The wrath, the eternal fury of God's justice, punishment, of all sin.
Yeah.
And he looks it square in the eye and asks, Lord, is there any way I can save them?
Yeah.
And not drink this cup? It's the cup is hell itself.
Yeah.
It is the essence of God's complete, if you want to use the fancy word, eschatological, his final end times judgment on sin. And dude, you and I, or nobody, we just don't really know what that means.
Yeah.
But he did, and he staggers under the weight of it.
Yeah.
And it's just incredible.
Yeah.
That here he is. Is there any way I can save them? And it's not a sin to ask that question.
Right.
It's one final clarification.
Yeah.
And the answer is a non-answer.
Yeah.
Which is almost a little preview of what's coming.
Yeah.
The dereliction, we're going to get to the seven sayings.
Yeah.
But the cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think those two go hand in hand. What he's anticipating in the garden,
yeah,
he's experiencing there.
Yeah.
So can I just stay on that a minute, dude?
Yeah.
I might be messing up the order here, but
no.
That fourth saying,
yeah,
because it's so connected, whenever I read Jesus wrestling in the garden and I see Jesus, the fourth cry, mm-hmm. when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? They just are just intricately connected.
Yeah.
I think the one is that moment in anticipation. Mm-hmm. The cry of dereliction on the cross is that moment in execution.
Yeah.
And we believe, based on those expressed truths, that God was purposely turning his back,
yeah.
forsaking Jesus
yeah.
in that moment, because that's the price that had to be paid for
right.
sin.
Well, and there's just so much. We've talked about the symmetry and symbolism of God constantly bringing back to his people's minds and showing them, reminding them of the past, but showing them the way forward,
yes.
right? And we see that even here too, where, I mean, you think back to the temptations that Christ faces mm-hmm. at the beginning of his ministry, right? And what does Satan offer him even back then, you know, three and a half years ago? Right? Showing him the kingdoms of the world.
Yeah.
Like, if you bow down to me, this can happen and you won't have to go through the cross, right? This is, right? All of these things are weighing on Christ. I think we've said it before. Crucifixion was a very open and public affair.
Yeah.
This wasn't done in our modern day sensibilities behind closed doors with needles and, you know, electric chairs and all of those
yeah.
things, you know, regardless of how awful and cruel you might think modern day techniques of execution are.
Yeah.
This was a very public and scientific way to kill someone. The Romans honed crucifixion to precision, being able to keep people alive,
yeah.
inflicting as much pain as possible for as long as possible.
Yes.
They knew what they were doing.
Right.
They knew how long they could keep someone alive. They knew how long it took to kill someone.
Yep.
And we'll actually see that on the cross as yeah. well, because when they come to the two criminals who are one on each side of Christ, they have to break their legs to yeah. speed up their deaths.
Yes.
And they come to Christ and they're shocked.
Yeah.
Because there's no way he should have already expired.
Right.
And so Christ has grown up mm-hmm. seeing this.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, this is, I remember one of my students recently asked, like, wouldn't the knowledge of what's coming mm. somehow lessen mm. what he would have to face? And I said, well, does the knowledge that one day you will experience the death of a mother or a father, do you think that's going to lessen mm-hmm. that reality when it comes?
That's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah.
You know, and so I would think in this case, it would be worse because, again, he's grown up seeing this.
Yeah.
He knows what's in it, what's involved. And actually, I would even argue, as you pointed out, Greg, that before he went to the cross, he was flogged.
Yeah.
That was not traditionally part of the punishment.
Oh, no. I think it was the half measure that Pilate hoped would appease the crowds.
Yeah.
Because in John's gospel, the phrase, behold the man,
yeah.
which has taken on, I don't mean to make that a whole separate thing, kind of a whole bit of almost folklore, symbolic meaning in Catholic traditions. Mm-hmm. But at the face of it, when Pilate says, behold the man, it's the presentation. It's the
yeah.
language of presentation. Look,
right.
I've beaten him. I mean, near half to death. His body would have been virtually disfigured. The blood would have been just indescribable. And he's just
it's almost like the Russell Crowe in Gladiator. Are you not entertained? Does
yes.
this not satisfy
yes.
your bloodlust?
Yeah, it's exactly like that. And it's you know, I've always... You read Pilate, and he is just the consummate politician. He mm-hmm. he really doesn't care enough to do the right thing, but he's not hell bent mm-hmm. on just killing Jesus for the sake of killing him.
Yeah.
So he looks for a couple of reasonable ways he might be able to get Jesus out of this jam, but not in a way that's going to inconvenience him.
Right.
Which is key. He's still going to, you know, so ultimately he washes his hands of it. But yeah, the flogging, I mean, dude, the physical aspects of crucifixion are themselves just so heinous. You know, this was something that looks like it was invented by the Persians, mm-hmm. perfected by the Romans. So we have centuries of,
yeah.
as disturbing as it is, scientific study.
Yeah.
They knew how to kill somebody. They knew how to do this in a obviously it was intended to be public. I mean, it's just Rome's way of flexing their muscle.
Yeah. You
know? And this is, children would have grown up seeing this. It was often along the roadsides. There were times mass crucifixions, hundreds of crucifixions that the Romans had done for a long time when they would conquer a territory and they'd basically show, this is what happens if you defy Rome. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is well aware. And generally, dude, yeah, the breaking of legs will keep you from being able to inhale, exhale properly, and it just mm-hmm. speeds up your death.
The suffocation,
yeah. Yeah, and you would suffocate that much faster. So that prospect is horrible, but still the sin-bearing, wrath-bearing work that Jesus is going to do in the midst of something that's already horrible and unthinkable anyway.
Right.
The physicality of the events are, I mean, he's lost a night of sleep.
Yeah.
He's been bounced about like a pinball from ruler to ruler and Herod to Pilate, and you know, the everybody's getting their jabs at him.
Yeah.
The soldiers are making a game of it, and they, let's crown him with a crown of thorns, let's strip him, mock him, shame him. But he is going to stare the eternal justice of God mm-hmm. square in the eye and realize, yes, I must take this
yeah.
to save them.
Talk to us about the symbolism of drinking the cup to the dregs. Like, what yeah. what is that for listeners out there who might not know or
yeah,
understand
yeah.
what that is?
Well, I think probably it speaks of the full satisfaction mm-hmm. of the work. When you drink it to the dregs, literally there's not a drop left, mm-hmm. right? I mean, we use terms like that today. Oh, they licked the bowl. They mm-hmm. they didn't leave a crumb, right? It's the full, it's all taken, right?
Yeah.
It's just what would be done. And the implications of that work are significant. Mm-hmm. I always tie this again to Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. No condemnation in the present. That verdict, most people think, well, that won't be pronounced till we get to the end of our life. And, you know, in a works understanding, guy, I guess God will kind of weigh the good against the bad and hopefully, you know, tip in my favor. No, the verdict comes into the present now. Why? Because Jesus drank that cup to the dregs. He left it bone dry.
Yeah.
Which means he fully paid.
Yeah,
the price. And I think the drinking that cup, that picture is, I'm not going to take a little bit of it.
Mm-hmm.
It suggests that there is no more condemnation left. So the theological word is propitiation. Mm. The propitiation really is the full satisfaction of God's justice, mm-hmm. his wrath against sin. So there's a lot in that picture.
Yeah.
When he's wrestling with drinking that cup, is there any way this cup can pass from me? And of course, the fact that his father is silent,
mm.
Jesus knows. And then he stands up, he resolves, he's ready.
Mm-hmm.
He's ready to do the work. And it's just incredible.
Yeah.
He is resolute, he is determined, and he will do what the father has assigned him to do. Even experiencing a separation from him that, dude, I always say that's the part just gives me chills, even talking about it now.
Yeah.
I use words, I don't know what they mean.
Yeah.
And I feel like we're just we're trying to crane our necks around the corner and we see just the thinnest line of whatever that abyss is.
Yeah.
And that's all we can see. But Jesus saw it fully in how awful it was and how horrendous it was and embraced it.
Well, in such a unity, I mean, there are so many universal firsts, right? Yeah. I mean, never has Christ experienced separation from the Father like this.
Yeah.
You know, this is just a universal first, because from before the beginning of time, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one, you know, just how does Keller put it? The celestial dance.
Yes, yes.
You know, just this beautiful image of perfect harmony and unity and community within the triune God. And to lose that, right? Yeah. I mean, that's something that no living person on any level can ever say that they've experienced, because in some measure, even the hardest atheists, we were talking about this before, right? Richard Dawkins and all of the nasty things that he has to say about God, God still grants him life and you know, by human standards, success. And
yeah, the rain falls on him, the righteous and the unrighteous, right? Health, food, sunshine, family joys, all these things that are just the benevolent overflow of God's heart to all that he's created, really is it's beautiful. But you're right, it does speak that we have access to that. We might call it common grace in certain circles.
So
no human being on the side of death knows what this experience is like.
Yeah.
It is by definition unrelatable.
Yeah.
It really is a marvelous thought. Yes. So I think, dude, the garden is given a lot of attention in scripture because once we understand that, so to go back to your point about the Passion film, I think Gibson was looking for a way to provide the viewer with the proper exposition.
Yeah.
And it's just enough. And here's what I would say. Yes, while that scene is not narrated in scripture for us, the themes are all over scripture. The temptation in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 are just reiterated there.
Yes.
You can't do this. You don't want to do this. Or think about when Peter told Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, you know, in Matthew 16 or Mark 8, the Son of Man must be betrayed. He's going to be turned over to the hands of men. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten, crucified, third day rise again. And Peter says, I'm never letting this happen to you. Stop talking about this. And he says, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
You do not have in mind, you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. Satan, that's a very telling, does not want this mission accomplished.
Yeah.
So to put that scene there again is so, I think, important if you're not aware of why Jesus is doing what he's doing. And then, dude, do you want to go in
to the saying? So we know that the night goes on, as you said, Greg. He endures six trials, three Jewish, three Roman, violating their own laws and customs.
Yep.
We know that during this time, Peter is going to deny Christ and run away, basically at the questioning of a 12 or 13-year-old girl.
Yeah, yeah. After all his bravado, I'll never leave.
And so we find, you know, Christ is handed over to Pilate. Pilate has him flogged. Yep. That does not appease the crowd. Gives him an option, release this murderous lech Barabbas or release Christ, and they choose Barabbas.
Yep.
And so we find our way where Christ is eventually led to what's called the skull.
Yep, yep.
Calvary.
Probably. Most people think it looked. Yeah, there's three or four debated places where that was. I don't know if we can know for certainty, but it's probably called that because it looked like a skull in terms of its topography and, you know, its holes, indentations, etc. And he's led out there to be crucified.
And so we find him on the cross, and over the next period of time, the sayings that, as you said, Greg, seven, six maybe, mm-hmm. because there's one debated.
Yeah, it's the first one, dude, that's debated. I've not been persuaded. He didn't say this, and I'm going to make my argument why. Actually, let me start with the second one.
Okay.
The second one is Luke 23:43. It's his word to the thief or the criminal on the cross. It's interesting. Matthew's gospel tells us that they both hurled insults at him.
Yeah.
So if we kind of connect the dots,
yeah.
you have to ask the question, what changed?
Yeah.
And why does the thief say, remember me? This goes back to our first podcast, yeah. right? Lord, would you remember me when you come yeah. into your kingdom? This sloppy sinner's prayer.
Yeah.
It's my favorite sinner's prayer because it's so unpolished. Doesn't know what to say. Something has changed.
Yeah.
What in the world has changed? I think it's the first saying. Mm-hmm. Now, for readers that want to go to this, you can look. You'll find a few articles that suggest this text. It's a textual variant issue, meaning it's not in every one of the ancient manuscripts that we have. I'm not going to say much more about textual criticism mm-hmm. and canon formation right now. I'll just say there are some godly people that debate this. There's godly people that defend this.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's I'm sorry. Jesus' response to the thief. I should say that is very important.
Yeah.
Today, this is the saying, you will be with me.
Yeah.
Today, you will be with me in paradise. Powerful.
Yeah.
That this guy was likely a murderer.
Yeah.
We can't say that for certain, but it was a capital crime. The Romans, treason would have been one of those. Mm-hmm. I think it's very likely that this man had murdered. Who knows what else. We know from his own words, hey, we're getting what we deserve.
Right.
Like, hey, we had a thing going for a while. We got busted, but this man has done nothing wrong. What has persuaded him?
Yeah.
My only evidence is the first saying about 9 verses sooner. Father, Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yeah.
And I believe that that is something Jesus said, not just because there's some very reliable textual evidence that he did, but I also believe it because I think the second saying is the overflow of the first.
Yeah.
I mean, here is this man hurling insults,
mm-hmm.
you know, because the whole crowd, why not get in on it, right? You know, misery loves company. Everybody's mocking this guy. And why does the man change?
Yeah.
And when you see a man who has every reason to seethe and spit and curse the people that are ridiculing him and mocking him, but he doesn't just pray, he prays for their forgiveness.
Yeah.
It would be impressive if he just calmly prayed.
Yeah.
Right? I always talk dude about the scene in To Kill a Mockingbird when Gregory Peck's Atticus Finch, the night I think he has to tell the Tom Robinson's widow that the husband's not coming home, her husband's not coming home. And I can't remember, is it Yule, the redneck villain in there, shows up and he spits in Atticus's face. And I remember, oh man, I want Gregory Peck to just haul off and punch him right in the nose. Right?
Yeah.
And instead he takes his hanky and he just kind of calmly wipes his face and he tells his children, let's go home. He doesn't fight. That's impressive.
Yeah.
That would be impressive. I always tell Lisa, I so want to be that man.
Yeah.
And she'll say, I do too. Meaning she wants me to be that man too. Because she knows it's my desire.
Yeah.
I've more often than not fail miserably achieving it because it's a Christ-like picture.
Yeah.
But what Jesus does is stronger than that.
Yeah.
It's not just that he shows dignity and it's not just non-retaliation. It goes, well, I think this is what grabbed the other criminals' attention. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, it's interesting. If he's referring to the executioners, they know exactly what they're doing. They're very good at it. If he's referring to the crowds or the whole, they know exactly what they're doing.
Right.
This isn't their first crucifixion. I think it speaks of the enormity of the weight of what they're doing.
It's it's definitely an intercessory prayer.
Yes.
Right? I mean, think about you as a father, if you're watching this injustice happening to your son.
Yeah.
Right? And that's almost the picture that we're getting, right? Is, you know, he knows the mind of his father.
Yep.
And he knows that his father's heart is bent on justice.
Yeah.
And seeing justice done. And so this almost seems like an intercessory prayer. Father, this is what I'm here for. Yeah. Right?
Absolutely.
And you get that because this is what you see where the thief that second criminal comes in, rebuking the first. Don't you fear God?
Yeah.
What are you doing? There is something divine happening here.
Yeah, that's a good point. Like, I've caught something that you haven't caught. How could you possibly be missing this?
Yeah.
Right? There's something. It's going to happen too at the end with the Roman centurion, soldier. Says, this truly must be the Son of God. Something happened on the cross.
Yeah.
That he witnessed. He was there the whole time that speaks to him. By the way, a quick word on that. It's framed so powerfully. You see it in Mark. So I'll give something away in the Mark series. Why not give this away now? The book is really framed around, you could argue, two confessions. Mm. One in the middle in chapter 8, that's Caesarea Philippi.
Yeah.
Who do people say that I am? Yeah. Some say this, some say that, but who do you say that I am? Peter, you're the Christ. Yeah, he says it. Then, of course, he stumbles right after, but he does say it. So you've got really the leader of the apostles, what I think is in the context of the book, the Jewish representative, and then you've got a Roman soldier, a high-ranking soldier, captaining this execution squad of Jesus at the end of the book.
Yeah.
Surely this man's the Son of God. So two confessions, one Jewish, one Gentile.
Yeah.
This Jesus is the Son. There's a lot being communicated to the reader. So those first two sayings, you see how they go hand in hand from Luke.
Yeah.
The third saying is in John. John, it's funny, we get three from Luke. We get three from John and only one from Matthew and Mark. Mm. But the John one, the first of the three from John, is woman, behold your son.
Yeah.
And son, behold your mother. And just a beautiful moment that makes you think in the midst of all of this, Jesus is mindful of his mother. Mm-hmm. Sees her standing there. Notice the women stayed.
Yeah.
The men didn't, other than John.
Oh, yeah.
You know, John is the exception to the rule, but the women stayed. And they're comforting Mary. She would not have been permitted to touch him. Mm-hmm. They were Roman, so you were not much for, we'll come up and stroke the feet of your son or anything. No, you're going to stand there and watch. But, I mean, how her heart must have been breaking. I can't imagine that.
Yeah. Dude.
I mean, sometimes I'm so used to reading it, but I can't imagine what that was like for Mary.
Yeah.
And I wonder, I'm just wondering, the text doesn't say it, were some of the women with Mary, let's go.
Yeah.
You don't need to see this. You don't want to remember this, but they're there. She's just heartbroken. And it would have been very easy. We know now what Jesus is doing. Cosmic again. It's cosmic level work.
Yeah.
Mary's going to find out in time. He's going to be victorious. He's going to defeat all of his enemies. He's going to rise again. Still, he sees her.
Yeah.
And makes provision for her. And basically here commissions John, I want you to take care of my mother. Now, what's fascinating, dude, is in a Jewish context, well, that should fall to the next son down.
Right.
I think the implication is clear that at this time, Jesus' brothers were not believers.
Yeah.
So you've got the priority of saving faith in him.
Yeah.
Trumping the family connections.
The physical bloodline over the spiritual bloodline over the physical bloodline.
Yes. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
And the text is very clear. John takes her in.
Yeah.
And there's a very special relationship that obviously formed. He loved her like a mother.
Yeah.
You know, who knows what happened when James and Jude, some of Jesus' half-brothers, became believers. You know, I'm sure that was a great joy to Mary, depending how long she lived, we don't know. But just a beautiful word there. I love that, this human mom, I see you.
Yeah.
I recognize you. And what a difficult life she must have had.
Yeah.
You were subjected to ridicule. People called, I mean, they thought she was a whore.
Right.
I mean, there's no,
yeah.
They thought she was just a faithless woman that embarrassed her young fiance, Joseph, yeah. and was a loose woman. All the gossip and the scandal that Jesus was a bastard child. I mean, what she grew up with, I'm sure, what she lived with. And she loses her husband.
Yeah.
Her son is now, oh.
Yeah.
Dude, it crushes me every time I think about it.
Yeah.
That he was that tender towards her.
Yeah.
And then we cover the fourth one.
Yep.
When I say covered it.
Yeah.
You know. Yeah, and then there's that easy one.
Right.
It's interesting, though, the detail I haven't said yet is this is when the sky grows dark.
Yes.
And darkness, no surprise, symbol of God's judgment.
Yeah.
Just do a Bible concordance search, and you will find
it's all there, yeah.
Darkness and judgment. It makes sense, go hand in hand. And I believe it's because this is the what one writer calls the crucifixion within the crucifixion.
Yeah.
The cry of abandonment, you know, that he has been forsaken.
Yeah.
And then, dude, how are we doing on time?
Good.
Good, because I just want to be mindful. The fifth saying is just very, again, another very human touch.
Mm-hmm.
I thirst.
Yeah.
John 19:28.
Yeah.
That's something. I am thirsty. And I remember when I did a series on the seven sayings years ago, I struggled with this one a little bit. I'll say this. This is where I push back a little bit on Spurgeon. And mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, because, you know, I know so much more than he did. It seems really foolish to say that. It's sort of like, somebody saying, yeah, I think I play ball a little bit better than Michael Jordan did. Better swimmer than Michael Phelps. Better football player than Ray Lewis. But he, in his sermon on this text, said a lot of true things.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus' thirst for righteousness, his thirst to do the Father's will. For whatever reason, I think John says to fulfill the scripture, and that's a whole separate issue. Why the fulfillment of scriptures matters? I'm going to save that for time's sake, because I'll go on a long tangent there. But I think it's just a picture of his humanness.
Yeah,
he's intolerably thirsty.
Yeah,
I think it also helps us see that he will not take. Earlier, when it's offered to him, the myrrh would have deadened his pain.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't take it. Would have acted as an analgesic of sorts. Just John sort of reminding us of the fact that he is doing this as a man representing men.
Well, and it physically makes sense in his humanity,
yes.
Right? I mean, how much blood he has lost.
Oh, of course.
He's due to all of this.
Dehydrated.
And, yeah.
Times a million.
Yeah. And so just getting that detail of a reminder, right? We see his compassion and his humanity. Now we're seeing his physical humanity being brought forth now, right? The needs of his physical body.
Yes.
As a human.
Oh, absolutely. And I think it's, John does that. It's interesting because John is the gospel writer we think of reminding us of his deity, and he certainly does.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one who tells us, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he also ends the book with Thomas's confession, or almost ends it near the very end, where you've got Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. So he kind of takes us back after we've read this, that's right, this is God in the flesh. But he's also the one who tells us in John 4, the story of the woman at the well, that Jesus sitting down because he was wearied from his journey.
Yeah.
You know, just it was a little, oh yeah, he was tired, physically bone tired.
Yeah.
And here he is thirsty at the end. He is experiencing the full extent of human suffering. And then, dude, I don't want to say any of these are my favorite, but boy, this could be a whole podcast just on John 19:30. To Tetelestai, it is finished. Not I am finished.
Yeah.
The work.
Yeah.
The mission. Woo. I mean, you think of, again, back in the garden.
Yep.
Right? You think of, is there any way possible to remove this cup?
Mm-hmm.
You've got the darkness coming, the crucifixion within the crucifixion, that experience of abandonment. We sing it when, how deep the Father's love,
yeah.
How deep the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away.
Yeah.
Just really incredible. And him saying, it is done.
Yeah.
I have done. Think of the implications, dude.
Yeah.
He's not our co-pilot. He doesn't start it and we finish it.
Yeah.
He says it's finished before you and I were ever born.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, that's where we get to this cosmic encounter, right? Because yeah. this is all of humanity, the weight of humanity on Christ, past, present, and yes. future.
And future.
And it all, you know, when we talk about God working outside of times, I mean, this is one of those moments where while the cross was a moment in time, its effects were timeless.
Yes.
And it funnels all of time and all of history funnels into this one event.
Why was Abraham saved, dude? Because yeah. Jesus died on the cross. Well, that hadn't happened yet. It doesn't matter.
Right.
Abraham has what we would call forward-looking faith. He sees into the darkness. He sees dim light a little bit. Yeah. There's something about that God's going to do. I have to trust him.
Yeah.
Well, we are seeing what he's going to do.
Yeah.
And he, Genesis 15, Abraham believes and God credits it as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Why do you and I, why are we forgiven? Because we look back.
Yeah.
And we do see more clearly. It's the benefit of living on the side of the New Testament.
Yep.
But we see the Christ lays his life down. He pays the penalty for our sins. He absorbs God's righteous wrath and justice for our sins so we don't have to. And we're saved by that backward-looking faith. You're right, timeless. Dude, this is the mission, grand scale. And I always love to hit this one because if you meet somebody struggling, I'm just not doing well this week with the Lord. So I understand. And I'm not sure, you know, if I'm going to go to heaven. And well, I'm sure because he didn't ask you to finish it.
Right.
He's finished it. He already announced that. He did all that is necessary for us. And then the last saying, dude, we're back to Luke 23:46. Beautiful little moment. My sense is he said these back to back, it is finished. Because John says it is finished and he bowed his head and died. Luke says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I think this is probably the order. It is finished.
Yeah.
Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's interesting the times that Jesus mentioned the hands of men.
Mm.
The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men.
Yeah.
And what did we do? Well, we spit upon him. We tore his beard. We dressed him in a faux robe and mocked him and hated him and all for our pride and entertainment and that's what man's hands did with him. But never again would Jesus experience that. Father, now into your hands I commend my spirit. Which kind of leads us to what are the Father's hands going to do with him? I got a pretty good idea. It's going to be pretty good.
Yeah.
And I think Easter Sunday will ultimately answer that. Now that he's innocent, Father, I'm coming back.
Yeah.
I've completed the mission you sent me. It's just a good thing for us to ponder this heading into Holy Week.
Yeah. No, and, you know, we have our normal ending sign off that we don't do occasionally, and this is one of the times that we are not.
I knew you were going to say that, Nathan.
You just again, the whole purpose of why we were doing this is for us to think about, contemplate, to prepare our hearts for Easter. It is always good. Scripture talks about meditation, Scripture talks about reflections. God is showing his people all throughout, remember, 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 do these things so that you can remember the work that God has done and is doing on our behalf. And so we wanted to bring those things to your mind as well during this time. And we look forward as we do on Good Friday. We always leave on a more contemplative and heavier note. because that's what it deserves. Yes. You know, this, as you said, right, the Roman, the soldier looking at Christ, surely this man was the Son of God.
Yeah.
And so we leave you to contemplate whenever you're listening to this, and we look forward to celebrating on the other side.
Yes.
So we will catch you all next time.
Thank you again for listening to These Go to 11, an unchurchy conversation about everyday faith. Once again, please make sure you like, subscribe, and review on your favorite podcast platform. And if you ever find yourself in the Forest Hill, Maryland area, please feel free to stop by at 135 Industry Lane, and you can get all of our service times and information at christfc.org.
These Go to 11.